He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
He has risen. He has risen indeed. It's the foundation of the Christian faith, is that Jesus came, that he died, and that he rose again 3 days later from the grave, that he ascended to heaven, and he did that for a specific purpose, that he might send his promised Holy Spirit to each one of us, that it is accepted by all who would believe in Jesus, to indwell, to fill, empower, and to now make one that which was the Old Testament law within our hearts in the Holy Spirit, walking through our lives, so that we then become the light of the world. That is, it's transformation. I know you probably say, that seems like a complicated thing. It's not. And I'm just going to read here, beginning in Matthew chapter 28, if you wouldn't mind turning there first, and then we'll go on from there. Matthew chapter 28. Before we begin, let's just open in a word of prayer here. Father, we thank you so much. Lord, we thank you for your word. It is truth, it is light, and it is life, as you are, Lord Jesus. And we thank you for the price that you paid. We thank you for all that you have done for us. And we thank you, Lord God, for the gift that is your resurrection, that we can rise again to new life. And so, Lord God, we honor you here this morning. Father, we love you, we trust you, and we ask, Lord, that you send your Holy Spirit in a mighty way. Help us, Lord, enlighten our hearts and our minds, rewire us and mold us as you choose. Lord, we give you all glory and honor and praise that is fitting of your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In Matthew chapter 28, verses 1 to 10, I'm just going to read through this here, and then we're going to take a mild sidestep to try and get to a point this morning. And so let's look at Matthew chapter 28, beginning in verse 1. It says here, "Now after the Sabbath, as it began to drawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it." I mean, that would have had to have been quite a large angel to sit on a massive boulder. It says here, "His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen. Just as he said, come and see the place where he was lying. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I've told you.' And they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to report it to the disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them, and they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me.'" There's another version in Luke, which I find it interesting that so many were reading all the accounts this morning. They had seen these angels, and the angels responded to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" Which is profound to me to understand. Why are you seeking the living things among the dead? Church, why are we seeking life through dead things? And this is such a poignant part to me that it hits my heart so much, that there is life that is beyond our greatest imaginings if we would just simply put aside the things that are drawing upon us death. It's a distraction. It is a division. And in fact, actually, Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians. We looked at this on Friday, just a few days ago, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in which he takes an entire chapter, no, I mean, not that he wrote it in chapters, but a significant portion of his letter to try and explain the understanding and the account of the resurrection. See, I think some people might think, you know, it's a story. Donovan and Gareth and I, we were home the other day, we were looking at something that would be kind of interesting for us to go see at some point. There was this Ark encounter. Have you ever heard of this thing? This massive replica of the Ark. And so I said, well, you know, where would you like to go? Would you like to go there or Disneyland? And Don was like, Disneyland's fake. I want to go to see something that actually happened. And I thought, oh, okay, that's amazing. So there's no real airport close there, but it would be kind of a journey. And so what these men were doing is they're walking through this massive, massive boat. And it's a replica, basically, of the Ark, down to the absolute smallest fraction in detail. And just things that they think or tried to propose took place in order to facilitate housing all the animals on the Ark. And one of the things, as they were walking through, is they said, a lot of people will try and say, you know, it's the story of the Ark. But what they've tried to understand is that when we start to say story, then we start to kind of introduce a bit of fantasy to it, like as though it didn't happen. And so then he says, one of the things that we've really tried to do is just say, it is the account of the Ark. It's an actual factual thing that took place. I was watching another thing on a not good podcast, but he had these gentlemen on that were trying to explain the flood, and that this flood took place, and the record is just phenomenal. These scientists, it's just blowing this guy's brain. He couldn't understand all the evidence that was taking place to support the flood, and he said, no, it's much more fact than you realize. And so with the resurrection, then we also have this cornerstone of fact that takes place, that some might say, well, that's kind of a fable. But you see, the reality is if we come to an understanding and a realization that it truly did happen, then we're going to be put in an awkward position. Because if it did happen, then everything's true. If it didn't happen, it's just a mere story that can be written off. It is of great importance if it happened. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul tries to lay out not just good evidence, but significant evidence. And one of the main evidences that he uses is just the fact that people saw him, and not just one or two in various positions, but a lot of people at one time. It says here in chapter 15, verses 1 through 8, we're going to read. It says, now I make it known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you stand, by which you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. He says, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. We talked about that 2 days ago. That it had to happen. That every last word needed to be fulfilled. But he goes on and he says, and that he was buried. And that he was raised on the third day according then to the scriptures. Again, that all these accounts are true. He then goes on and says, and that he appeared to Cephas. Then he appeared to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. If you recall that he appeared to him on the road to Damascus in just a grand account, an interaction, an encounter. It says here, he appeared to me. You see, Jesus isn't just one who dies and rises again. He is one who appears. He appears. We can behold him. He appears. Peter talks about this, letting that morning star rise in your heart so that you can perceive, that you can see, that you can hear, that you can know. He appears. This isn't just the limit of his appearances. Throughout the course of time and history, there's been many other times when he has appeared to men and women at certain seasons for certain reasons. He appears. He's only, though, able to appear if he's actually risen from the dead. Because there's nothing more pathetic than a dead body. It's actually the weakest thing that you can think of. It's done. It's dead. And yet he is alive. And he was given authority to actually be made alive or remade alive. If you turn with me to John chapter 10. John chapter 10, verses 14 to 18. Jesus is speaking to the disciples and encouraging them to say that he is a good shepherd, that he is the shepherd of the sheep. He says, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. says, I have other sheep, which are not of this fold. I must bring them also. And they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again, or take it up again. And then he goes on to say, no one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. What an interesting statement. That he would say, you know what? It's not just that I'm coming and I'm being killed. He willingly had to relent for it to take place. Because if you can recall, when they were in the Garden of Gethsemane, and his disciples are trying to like war off all these other persecutors and the religious leaders of the day, he said, look, if I wanted to, I can call legions of angels. He had the authority to lay it down, and he had the authority to take it up again. And that was given to him by the Father. It was a commandment. You don't think that there's power in the commandments of God? His word will fulfill it all. The things that he says are to be fulfilled. I think where we run into an issue is when we try and comfort our way out of a realization that it's true. It's conflicting with my concept of who he is or what he does or how much power he has. It's conflicting with my lifestyle. Therefore, it can't quite be fully accurately true. If he said it, he meant it. And the manner in which he said it is the manner in which he meant it. It's tough. It plays with our minds. But this is the work. This is the work of salvation, to believe, to hold on to that belief. Do we believe? He had the authority to do these things. And so then what does this resurrection then allot? Or what does it provide? What does it look like? Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Beginning in verse 18. So Paul is trying to encourage the believers at Ephesus, and he says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. For above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also the one to come, and he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. He gave three main things which are in accordance to the power that was raising him from the dead. One, he gave a hope of his calling. One of the things that really starts to grate on me is when we don't fully realize the grand hope of his calling for our lives. He has called us for a purpose. He has a destiny for each one in here in a very specific manner. The reality that we don't step into is only due to the fact that we don't want to acknowledge it. There's so much else in our lives that would try and barter for our attention. He has given us a hope of calling. Now, I don't know about you, but when I see someone with hope, their faces are different. Aren't they? They somehow exude some form of mild uplift to every situation. Hope is something that can be contagious, but can easily be wrecked. What is it that we hope for? Are there outcomes that we hope for? Is there a fulfillment to something greater than ourselves that we hope for? I had read a book not long ago, and I think I'd shared about this, and it was called Hope Quotient. It's like you can have an IQ, and you can have an EQ, and this was called HQ, which is kind of like headquarters, but I don't know, it worked. And if you could start every day, one of the things that the author suggested, if you could start every day by saying something to yourself like, what can this day bring? Instead of, oh, not another day. Oh, I have all this to do. Why don't we start by saying, what can this day bring? What's going to come of this day? I can't wait to see what's going to take place. Hope stirs. The hope of his calling. What are the riches of his glory and his inheritance in the saints? There is an inheritance that is waiting for each one of us. And I think the measure of it is, it pales in comparison to what we can actually think of right now. Because it's hard for us to view inheritance even when we know it's coming here on earth. But for us to understand that there is an inheritance that waits for us far beyond is somehow contradictive to our natural mindset. Lastly, it says here, what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? On Friday, we talked about how the cross brings an exchange. And in that exchange, there is an exchange of, we give it, the curses are taken, and then we receive the blessing. Do you recall this? There was other things that were exchanged as well. And one is that you're exchanging your weakness for that of power. Now, who wouldn't want, first of all, who wouldn't want power? Now, I'm not talking about the power that is wielded by some magical hammer or a power that comes through movies telling us that superheroes have things that we don't have. We're talking about a power. And this power specifically is what we're going to talk about here this morning. The power that will transform a life. See, when people come into an understanding of who Jesus is, when they accept him into their hearts, when he abides there, their lives change. And it changes in a manner where you couldn't somehow elicit that change immediately by your own doing. Like medication can't do it. All of a sudden, you're inclined towards something differently. You think differently. You start to act and walk differently. And that difference to other people can be offensive. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. Verses 7 to 11, it says here, Paul had just finished talking about he was basically the Hebrew of Hebrews. He was the Israelite of Israelites. And he goes on, whatever things that are gained to me, he says, those things I have counted as lost for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I might gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. He's saying that there is a power that comes by the resurrection. There's a power that then you can have through the power of the resurrection. Now, how much power does it take to light up a building? Anyone? It's hard to say, right? Because each building is a different size. How much power does it take to restart a heart? Any nurses here? It would hurt, I would imagine, if you took it and your heart was going, right? There's power. There's power to start things. There's power to ignite things. And there's power to resuscitate things. It's necessary. So if we were to try and power or repower a life, what would that look like? How much power would that take? Jesus was repowered in a way. He was resurrected. He fully died, and then he fully came back to life. And that power that rose him from the dead offers then something that would transform your life. Because if it can raise a dead, it can certainly transform a living person. Right? If there's no breath to breath, then if you still have breath, it's going to transform that. It's going to change. It's going to bring what Paul talks about in Romans chapter 6, verse 4. He says, it's going to bring a newness of life. He says, therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. You see, there's an intention to the resurrection. It's a shadow of what should be fulfilled in our lives here and now. It's newness of life. He goes on to actually explain in Romans chapter 8, verses 9 to 11. He says, however, you are not in the flesh but in the Spirit, if indeed the Holy Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Holy Spirit who dwells in you. Is this true? I know there's people who are probably just, I don't know. His resurrection to new life imparts life. It gives life to us. Gives life to such a measure that he desires for us to be swallowed up by it. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 4 to 5, it says, for indeed, while we are in this tent, in this earthly tent, we groan being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Holy Spirit as a pledge. Do you feel alive? I know that's a bad question. Let me qualify that. Do you feel alive? I don't know how to ask. Do you feel life? Or do you feel kind of just the same old? Just getting through. I want to suggest to you that Jesus came and his resurrection speaks much more profoundly than you would imagine. He desires to give you a full, abundant life. Fuller than today, fuller than tomorrow. There's no end and no limit to the fullness of his life. In fact, that's what he says. He says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. In him is the fullness of life. Any measure of diminished life is that where it's just a diminishing of his realization and presence in our lives. Is it any wonder then why there's so many that are wandering around with less life than what they presume? We do a great job of trying to put forth a really good image. But the reality, if we get just down to the heart of hearts of it, are we alive? Do we want to be alive? Do we understand him that he is life? He is life in all its abundance. That he desires to have us be swallowed up by his life. If you understand this idea of being swallowed up by something, I mean, that's kind of bizarre. Jonah was swallowed up by something, obviously. This idea where you are fully encapsulated by. It is all you can see around you is life. Life everywhere. Life in your thoughts, life in your actions, life in your interactions and connections, your relationships. Life, 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 life. Because anything less than life is death. When you really think of it, there actually is only two options. Either you're living or you're dead. I mean, coma doesn't count. You're still alive. Does that make sense? Either you're living or you're dead. And so we make the option, the choice. Is it going to be life or is it going to be death? And how much then? How much life is too much life? How much life is too much life? Again, I've told you, don't go into my brain because I ask too many questions. My wife can attest, it's not fair. And these are the things that I ponder. How much life is too much life? I think most of us would probably put a limit to say, anything that doesn't rob me of a comfort. Because if I start to step out in areas that might bring too much life, it's going to actually change my circumstances around me. Right? You got to keep it at bay. You can't be too enthusiastic in front of people. Why? Because it's going to offend them. Does that make sense? You can't be too joy-filled. You got to make sure you're watching out for the people who are kind of mildly depressed, right? No, you need to be joy-filled. How much life is too much life? How much life do you want? I know, more? You want more life? Good. Finally, someone answered. Okay. I can stop speaking on life. That's great. How much life is too much? Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. Verses 1 to 5, Peter says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, Peter's writing to the church, he says, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To obtain, then, an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. What protects your salvation? The power of God through faith. Through faith. And then you receive something. You receive an inheritance. How much of an inheritance is too... Sorry, how much of an inheritance is too much inheritance? That's a good question. There's no such thing? Is there no such thing as too much of an inheritance? How much would you want? What's the limit of an inheritance? How much life is too much life? We've gone over this. Have you thought of these things? How much light is too much light? How much wholeness is too much wholeness? See, it's all in him. It truly is. Inasmuch as we want to like disqualify it or push it under the rug or say it doesn't exist, transformation is offensive because it elicits something in another that then they look at it and say, I don't have that. And they'll use every justification to try and make it seem like they're in the right place. It says that we are to obtain an inheritance that is protected by our faith and that is reserved in heaven for you. And there is only one way that we can actually receive this inheritance. Paul was trying to explain this over and over again to the Corinthian church. This whole measure, he's saying that it's a mystery. This mystery of the resurrection and what it holds, what it affords, the things that it is to give us, to offer us. It says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 50 to 54, he says, now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. You see, we have a frailty to eternity. We have a hindrance. It's like we're going to get tripped up every time because this natural form that we have cannot inherit that which is eternal. Why? Because we are slowly decaying. I mean, I'm not trying to sound kind of... The moment you're born is like you're kind of making your way towards death. I mean, that's bad. Don't think that. Don't pass that around. I'm just saying, it's like once you're born, you begin a process, right? And the process has one outcome. Unless Jesus rose from the dead, then everything changes. Because then there's hope. Without it, there's no hope. and that then we have some sort of an inheritance, something that is waiting for us, but we can't take hold of it as we are. It's not possible. He says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep. In other words, we won't all pass away necessarily. But it says that we will all be changed. There is something that needs to affect a change. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable. This mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. We must put on something. We must put it on. And it's interesting because at this point in time, what our tendency to do is to say, my belief then presses autoplay, and we're just going to carry on and walk through life. But that's not the case. We have to put something on. And this thing that you put on can be very contentious. It's going to cause rifts in relationships, potentially, in situations, marriages, families. This can happen. In fact, Paul actually saw an opportunity, and I don't know, I wouldn't suggest this to everybody, but in Acts chapter 23, verses 6 to 8. Paul was arrested for simply believing in Jesus and actually proclaiming the gospel message that Christ rose from the dead. That was the contentious thing, that he rose from the dead. And so as he's trying to make a case towards the governor and there's religious authorities that are around him, it says that he perceived in verse 6 of chapter 23, perceiving that one group were Sadducees and the other were Pharisees. In other words, one group believed that resurrection is possible. The other group denied it completely. And so he's looking around. He sees the crowd and he says, I see there's some there. Oh, there's some there. I know what's going to cause a rift. I know what's going to cause a bit of contention. Not that he was trying to do it. But he says, he began crying out to the council, brethren, I'm a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. I'm on trial for the hope on resurrection of the dead. And he said this, as he said this, there occurred a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. In other words, there is something about the resurrection that is contentious, because people don't like to see lives transformed. I know that sounds, yeah, I like to see life transformed. Really? Then why are we always so suspicious after it happens? If you wanted it and you saw it really in front of you, you'd say, wow, that's amazing. Praise the Lord. Give me amazing. That's awesome. But what ends up happening is someone who's maybe drunk, using drugs, however you want to call it, they come and they say, I've received Jesus. The first thing that goes through your mind is that, yeah, but oh man, he probably has a turn. Did it take? Did it happen? He's going to carry forward. See, transformation is contentious. There's something in us that it bites, something. I don't know what it is. If I knew, I'd tell you. All I know is it causes division, just like the resurrection caused division in this situation. Because if it happened as it did, then you have to come to an understanding of how important it will be in one's life. And then what does it do? What does it do? Turn with me to John chapter 11. We're going to look at an account of something happening and how contentious something can end up being. John chapter 11. Beginning in verse 17. Jesus, in his life and ministry as he's walking on the earth, he actually made a lot of friends and companions. And some of the best friends that he had, had to face a lot of struggle and trial. And I think, no doubt, there's probably many friends that we have that we just do not want to see them go through certain situations that they had to go through. One of the situations involved a really good friend of his, and his name was Lazarus. And now we obviously understand this story to some measure. We've probably heard about what took place. And so Jesus, after hearing that Lazarus was sick, after hearing that he was on death's door, decided just to wait. Decided to wait. And he waited for a purpose. But out of this scenario came a bit of contention. And so let's just read in verse 17. It says, "So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. And many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him, but Mary stayed at the house. Martha then said to Jesus, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now I know that whatever you ask God, God will give you.' Jesus said to her, 'Your brother will rise again.' Martha said to him, 'I know that he will rise again at the resurrection on the last day.' Jesus said to her, 'I am the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection and the life.'" What a bizarre statement. How can you be an act? Like, I'm not baseball. I'm not guitar. Do you know what I'm trying to say? That he is the resurrection and the life. The wording that he uses, he says here, "He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." Do you believe this? Let me ask you, do you believe this? Then how is it possible that some die? See, it confounds. It's a mystery. It's a mystery. And I'm going to show you in a second here how it can be. It says he will never die. She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world." Later on in verse 38, it says that Jesus began, he was deeply moved as they came to the tomb. Now it was a cave and a stone was lying against it. Jesus said, "Remove the stone." Martha and the sister of the deceased said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not say that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" So they removed the stone. Then Jesus raised his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it, so that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." I'll just tip number one, if you're going to raise the dead, just be very simple. Wake up. Lazarus, come forth. That's pretty easy. The man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said to him, "Unbind him and let him go." Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw that he had done what he had done believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. See, like a picture in the story of Lazarus? Like, it's like our Christian faith. Right? Death somehow took us over. We get thrown in the tomb, get all stinky and filthy. Then a stone needs to be rolled away. That belief in Jesus. He wouldn't have come out of the grave had he not had the stone removed. And then he came out. He was alive again, and yet somehow he was still bound by things. Is this a picture of our Christian life sometimes? The struggles we have? The things that still kind of keep us bound? Transformation comes with a bit of suspicion. And one of the things that transformation also speaks to is the conscience of another person. it witnesses to them to say that there's something more. And we are perfectly happy to try and maintain our appearance so as to not receive anything more. In the same way, in John chapter 12, it actually says, and this is something that we don't really look at much, it says in verse 9, that the large crowd of Jews then learned that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake, but only, but that they might also see Lazarus. Lazarus becomes famous, having crossed from death to life. It says, whom he raised from the dead. But it says here, the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. Interesting. I just want to say that the enemy will look for any and every opportunity to discredit the transformative work Christ has begun within one's life. We do that to ourselves sometimes, but the enemy will look for every and every opportunity to try and discredit the transformative work that Jesus Christ has accomplished in one's life. Everything. He'll go, and nothing is withheld. That didn't happen. It happened. I bet you're still this. I don't think it's coming about in that way. Every little measure, he's going to try and subvert. He's going to try and steal it. Even to the extent of trying to kill it. Just like they did. See, if they can kill this new life that Lazarus had, if the enemy can kill the new life that you have found, then your testimony isn't there anymore. Does that make sense? He's going to try and discredit the testimony, just like he wanted to kill Lazarus. Lazarus was the walking testimony. Do you know what you are? You're a walking testimony, and the enemy wants to subvert it. You're a walking resurrection. You're a walking, transformed life. And the enemy and everyone around who doesn't want to see it or acknowledge it is going to try and thwart it and take it away. Discredit it. Say it wasn't as powerful as it was. In Revelation, it talks about how we overcome Satan by the blood of the Lamb, that work that he did on the cross, and the power and word of our testimony. It's important to speak the truth and the transformation that you've encountered, that you've had in your life. And anything that remains yet unfulfilled is on its way. It's on its way. You see, in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, it says that the enemy, be sober in spirit, alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a lion seeking someone to devour. He's waiting there. Don't give him a chance. Don't give him opportunities. Rest on the testimony that you've had, the encounters that you've had with Jesus. The transformation that's already occurred. Speak of it. Talk about it with other people. Share it. Write it down. Write a book. Record it. Listen to it at nighttime. I don't know. Figure it out. I'm just saying that you need to remind yourself of the great things that God has done, not just through his word, but in your life. Because it was true to you. It was unique to you. And more are on their way. More are on the way. John chapter 5. It says here, truly, in verse 24, chapter 5, verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me, this is Jesus speaking of the Father, has eternal life and does not come into judgment but has passed out of death into life. What a bizarre thing to say. You then now, in Jesus, having believed in Jesus, are life. You are life. I mean, in varying measures, but you are life. You are new life. And actually, it says two resurrection, that subtitle. Just cross it out because it actually continues on down, okay? It says here, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is. Now is. When the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. That's you and me. That's those that have believed the message of Jesus. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. I don't think judgment is a negative term. Judgment's not a negative term. Judgment can be a very positive term. If you're in a court and you have a significant amount against you, a judgment of innocence is the most freeing thing you could hear. It's still judgment. God is saying, in Jesus, your judgment is free. Your judgment is innocent. Your judgment is eternal life. Eternal life. Who doesn't want more life? I've already asked the limits of life, which you can ponder as you go from here over your Easter lunches. But who wouldn't want more? If it's available, everyone would want more life. Everyone wants another kick at the can, another opportunity to win that city championship volleyball game, or, you know, more opportunities, more life. There's a difference between fulfillment and accomplishing something, which I think we misunderstand. I'm just going to touch on this before we close with one portion of Scripture. Jesus had come, and it says that after he had gone through the desert and faced all these temptations, all these things that warred against him, and he was victorious. He didn't succumb to any of it. It said that the Holy Spirit came back in the power of the Holy Spirit. He goes into a synagogue. He begins to read from this scroll, saying that, you know, these things are going to happen. That the Son of Man is going to come, and he's going to bind up the broken heart. He's going to heal the sick. He's going to do these things and proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And then he says, this is fulfilled in your hearing. But it wasn't fully accomplished. Does that make sense? Something that is fulfilled doesn't mean it is fully accomplished. Accomplishing it is the period. Fulfilling it is the stanzas within the sentence. We are to try and fulfill everything that he has for our lives until it becomes fully accomplished. That's why we can't be perfect before that day. It says here in Colossians chapter 3, just turn with me there. We talked in 1 Corinthians about how we are to put on imperishable. Put on life. Put it on. And I want to just suggest to you right now that you are resurrected life. The transformation that you have, the life that you're carrying in Jesus Christ, is resurrected life. It's fulfilled resurrected life that hasn't been accomplished. Does that make sense? It's not, the period hasn't come at the end of the sentence. It's fulfilled. It's not accomplished. This is why Paul says in Colossians chapter 12, or chapter 3, verse 12, he says, so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, and then he goes on, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Why did he say that? Because you're putting on the resurrected life. You are infusing in yourself his life in you. It is putting on that which cannot be taken. That's why it's important for us to put it on. He goes on. He says, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Put it on. Put up with other people. Forgive them. You don't think you won't still? I think the idea of us being in heaven means to say that we still won't have choices. And they still don't have interaction. And I think that's wrong. I think us putting on now what can't be taken away or altered or made perishable is a preparation of what we are to be. The more we put it on, the more we become like that which we are going to be. Does that make sense? The more we put on these things, the more we are becoming that which we will inevitably be. The more life is swallowing up death, the more life is being expressed through our lives. He says, beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Let it be there. You have to relinquish its right to be there. You have to relinquish the right to yourself for it to be allowed to flow through. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. It is you have to do this. You have to do this. With all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. This is where we put on the imperishable. We put on this new life, this resurrected life that Jesus was giving us by him being raised. It is a power to transform a life. It's a power to transform a life. And I would suggest maybe, I don't know, I mean, whether you're encouraged by this or not, I just want to suggest, if you have any doubts as to how you should act in this situation, maybe take a little bit out of Paul's book and just go ahead and say it. I'm having trouble today because I believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I'm having issues today because I believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I believe that lives can be changed and transformed and renewed, given new life. How much life is too much life? I would rather try and seek the end and not find it than determine that what I have is enough. Does that make sense? I would rather die trying to seek more life than determine that today is just, I'll be satisfied with today from here on until eternity. We can put on more. Jesus died and he rose again, and he's giving you the power to do so. He's giving you the power to walk out a resurrected life that would not just transform your life, but he is intending to transform all the lives around you, every single one that you speak with, every single situation that you hope for. He's instilling new hope. He wants to give you new joy. He wants to give you the abundant life, the abundant life. And any measure where you just are right now saying, yeah, right, I don't believe that to be true, I don't have that abundant life, guess what? I would love to pray for you. I give this opportunity every Sunday because I was in a position where I didn't have abundant life. I'm not saying struggles don't come, but I'm just saying I know what it's like to be in a position where something just isn't making sense and there isn't the fulfillment of what I thought was true here. It came to the end of ourselves where we had to realize that Jesus does encounter you and he wants to give you new life, but sometimes it takes just as much of standing up as it does to come forward and receive prayer. So if this is something that is on your heart at all, and you know what? Why don't you go down the rabbit hole and see where it takes you? But you'll never go unless you actually get into the hole, right? What's the worst that could happen? Anyways, I just want to encourage you this morning. Jesus did rise again from the dead, and he gives you power to have a transformed life. He gives you the power to have a transformed life, and he desires it to be full in all its abundance. Why don't you help me pray for you this morning? Why don't you stand, grab a hand of someone next to you. And if you need any prayer for anything, please feel free to come. We'd love to pray for you. God is good. All right, let's pray. Father God, we thank you. We love you. We trust you, and we trust in the message of your Son. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for all that you have done for us. That you went to the cross, Lord, and you rose again from the dead. And Lord, by your power, the power that rose you from the dead, Lord, you desire to give us new life. You desire to give us a full life, fuller than we could ever imagine. And so, Lord, I pray that you help us to take hold of that full life, that you help us to put on all of the things that you desire. Lord God, all that which prepares us for what is to come. Lord God, help us not to be satisfied with just today. Help us to seek you for more and more, Lord God. You are a well without limit. Lord God, you give in abundance. There is no end to the measure of what you give. And so, Father God, help us to come to you, for more. More life, more love, more of your presence, and more of your power to change and transform those our lives around us. We love you, we trust you, and we ask this in Jesus' mighty name. And everyone said, amen. Go in peace, have an amazing Easter.